Dear friends in Christ, grace and peace are yours in abundance. A lesson from Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning with the 15th verse. This was quoted in our gospel this morning. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. This is what the Lord says. Stop your crying. Do not shed tears, because your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own borders. I have certainly heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me. I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Cause me to turn, and I will turn, because you are the Lord my God. After I turned away, I was sorry. After I was instructed, I slapped my thigh in grief. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Isn't Ephraim my dear son? Isn't he my darling child? I often speak against him, but I still remember him. My heart longs for him. I will certainly be compassionate to him, declares the Lord. Dear friends in Christ, Martin Luther notes that one of the funniest and strangest things that we Christians have to be reminded of is to be joyful. Isn't it curious and strange that we need to be reminded of that? But approaching the lessons for today, these aren't the happiest Christmas lessons, are they? We just heard about the bloodbath that Herod brought on these little boys who were just right around the age of Jesus because he hated Jesus. And it wasn't the first time that it had happened to these Hebrew people. Because as we read in Jeremiah, there was a bloodbath on their way to exile. A lot of weeping, a lot of mourning, a great deal of destroyed cities, and a great deal of frustration. Now, I've been able to serve in a lot of different settings, different Wells churches, from South Dakota to California, from Michigan to Missouri. And there's one very effective pastor that I remember meeting. I had a close conversation or two with him as our ministries intertwined. And he had been called to a congregation where the previous pastor had got caught abusing children. And the reality is that even we Christians face sufferings and darkness and pain in this life. The pastor told me, you know, it came to a point where one of the councilmen said, I need you to stop, pastor, because you don't know what we've been through. And what the pastor said next was part of what made him very effective, because he told me, I got to say, yes, I do. As a high schooler, I was abused by my coach. And God used his sufferings tailored to that specific situation for a very dark time. Which is really not too unlike who our God is. Because as we learn, although Jesus Christ was revealed on Christmas, very soon he was hidden up again in the darkness and treachery of this world, in this bloodbath of Herod, and so it goes for believers. As soon as it seems like Christ is revealed in us, all of a sudden we find ourselves suffering again. As soon as we jettison 2020 from our lives, goodbye, see you. It's very possible that 2021 may present its own set of sufferings and difficulties and troubles. And so today we turn to the setting of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, so called for this text and a number of other reasons. to draw comfort from a God, the Lord, who knows innocent sufferings. He permits them, he predicts them, and in fact he suffers them himself. He suffered them himself. So let's talk about those three points today. He permits them, he foretells sufferings, and he suffered it himself. In our text, just kind of like Isaiah, we heard an advent. He heard a voice calling out in the wilderness, saying, prepare the way of the Lord. Jeremiah also hears a voice, but this time it's weeping. And it comes from Rachel, who would have been 1,300 years or so before Jeremiah. And we might ask, why do you bring up Rachel, Jeremiah? What does she have to do with anything? If you know your Bible history, Rachel is one of the mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel, three of the tribes, Benjamin, and then the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, came out of Rachel. Because Rachel was sort of in an arms race, or really a race to have children with her sister in order to win her husband's affections, Jacob, one of the patriarchs of Israel. And humanly speaking, Rachel lost that whole race, culminating in her death in childbirth. Where was she? She was on the way to Bethlehem from Bethel. And it really seems like we're talking about a very interesting geographical area, whether Matthew 2 or Jeremiah 31, because here's how the highway goes in the mountains. It goes Bethlehem, a little bit south of Jerusalem, then later on Herod's fortress, Herodian, just above Tekoa, where Amos was from, then Jerusalem as we go north, and then about 5 miles further is Ramah, a place that simply means the heights. In fact, some people, including Luther, just translated the heights. But there is a city named Ramah. It is also known for suffering, just as Rachel is a symbol of weeping mothers, because she died in childbirth, lost the race to have more children. Just as she is a symbol, so Ramah is also a symbol for weeping and crying. And if you think about the geography, to hear weeping in Bethlehem from Ramah means that you hear this weeping and wailing throughout the mountains. And this is what I'm talking about. We just sang, Go Tell It on the Mountain, on Christmas Eve. Because what can we do when we see little baby Jesus, but our hearts burst with joy and we go tell people about it? That's the gospel. We don't just hear it, we share it. We didn't say, go and hear weeping and wailing on the mountains. Go and cry it on the mountains, as in sadness. But here we are, shortly on the heels of Christmas. And Christ, although he's given himself to be recognized in our heart, all of a sudden is shrouded in darkness and sin. And it seems like he's abandoned us. What next? What are we supposed to do then? Where do we turn? And how do we seek for Christ now that it's 2021 and more sufferings have already set in? Maybe deeper sufferings are here to come. Well, Jeremiah said it. Most famously in Jeremiah 29:11, a lot of you have this memorized just because I hear people talking about it all the time, that the Lord knows the thoughts he has for you, thoughts to not to harm you, but thoughts to prosper you and to give you. What Jeremiah says in this chapter as well, a hope and a future. Because these chapters of Jeremiah 29, 30, 31, 32, 33 are all messianic. In fact, some people even ask if Jeremiah is really talking about the exile of his time at all, if he's really talking about Nebuchadnezzar, because we really don't have any historical indication besides for this text that Ramah was like a staging place to transport the exiles away. Some of our good Lutheran commentators think that Jeremiah is talking about what happens in the Messiah and these little children. And even so, God gives us a hope and a future amid the darkness. He foretells it. As the Lord speaks to the prophet Jeremiah, he directs his message to someone named Ephraim, or Ephraim. Some people pronounce it differently. It's one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's not too uncommon for the Old Testament prophets to address the most idolatrous people among them as Ephraim. Because Ephraim was the second largest tribe, second most prosperous next to Judah, but also probably the biggest and most idolatrous tribe of them all. In fact, throughout all of Hosea's book, he calls Israel Ephraim. And so this is to whom God is speaking when he addresses his message. Ephraim had caused their own destruction. They chased after idols. When you do that, do you get to complain about evil in the world, or do you get to be frustrated and nagged by the implication or the suggestion that God cooperates in evil just a little bit? It's true. God permits evil. St. Paul says in the past he let all the nations go their own way. That says a lot of things. He let all the nations go their own way. Kind of similar to Pharaoh hardening his heart. This is what happens when you strive and struggle against God's will so often, so much. You can risk loss of faith and any more grace that God offers. When you trample on the Son of God, as the writer to the Hebrews says, you could forfeit the faith for good. God doesn't permit evil because he's indifferent. God says, the wicked can't dwell with me. God doesn't do it because he's powerless. No, when God threatens, he says, I can tear you to pieces. And there won't be anyone to pick those pieces back up. God doesn't do it because he's negligent. God permits evil because sooner or later he makes a judgment call. And God's permission is a judgment. Again, he let all the nations go their own way. And what happens under the Lord's judgment? When the many are judged, what happens? Well, guess what? Under that judgment, the Lord also turns a few to repentance. And we heard that in our text also. In verse 18, I like the translation better when it says, "Turn me and I will be turned." Or, "Convert me and I will be converted." We can't convert ourselves. God alone converts the sinner and brings us to faith. We can't assist in any way. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It doesn't listen to what God has to say. It can't. But this prophet, Jeremiah, says, "For after I returned, I was comforted. After I was instructed, I slapped my thigh." That's not a joke, like a knee slapper. That's frustration and consternation and anguish, a contrite heart thinking about your sins. The fact of the matter is God turns us to faith so that we repent. A lot of people think it's the other way around, that if I repent enough, then God will turn me to faith because I've earned his favor a little bit. But really, God turns us so that we live a life of repentance for our sins. That's the way it is for the Christian. Our whole life is repentance. It has to be God who does this, for it is God who wills in you to live and to act according to his good purpose. And that's why the Lord commands Rachel and anyone else mourning here, anyone else wailing, stop your crying. Do not shed tears. They weren't supposed to mourn as if they had no hope. God says, your work will be rewarded, and there is hope for your future. See, when we no longer feel Christ in our hearts, we seek him in his word. When we find ourselves suffering and our hopes apparently shattered, the kind of hopes that are really just guesses, you and I have a sure hope, a firm hope, anchored in our Savior Jesus Christ, who speaks to us in word and sacrament. Even when times get tough, especially when times get tough. Even when God's judgment is all around, especially when God's judgment is all around. Because Christmas joy doesn't just die with the next difficult thing. Christmas joy outlasts all those other things because it's otherworldly. And it gives us a peace that's beyond this life. Whoever firmly holds to Jeremiah's teaching here will soon be rescued from suffering. How can we say this? Well, it's because the Lord himself suffered it. So today's gospel teaches us that the Holy Family, Joseph, along with his wife Mary and her son Jesus Christ, they escaped a tragedy in order that Jesus could live according to the law and die for our sins. And because of what happened in this instance, and Herod didn't know about it, the king was still filled with rage and still attacked those little children. Herod hated boy Jesus enough to send his soldiers after all those other innocent little boys. So we might suggest that God's to blame for this suffering. But if we want to blame God for suffering that happens in the Bible, we also, sooner or later, have to come to grips with how God reveals himself to us. And the fact that not only did God allow suffering, but he underwent that suffering himself. That he became a man for the very purpose of suffering just as we do. That Jesus Christ bore our burdens to the cross and was crushed under the weight and guilt of our sins. The Lord surely knows innocent sufferings because he took them on himself. That includes the sins of Nebuchadnezzar in the time of Jeremiah. That includes the sins of King Herod in the time of Jesus. That includes all little boys and little girls' sins. That includes the weight of our sins of doubt when we challenge God and say, he doesn't know it like we know it. As if to say that God doesn't understand how we suffer. This too is sin because it forgets to trust that Jesus Christ has suffered. The weight of the whole world is what Jesus Christ suffered so that he could forgive us of our challenges and our anger and our murmuring against God. This is what the Lord means when he says, "For as often as I spoke about him, I surely still remembered him," in verse 20. "Therefore my heart longs for," I like to translate it, "my stomach churned for him. Surely I will have compassion on him," declares the Lord. And in so doing, the Lord prevents further evil, like everyone suffering in hell because of their sins. The Lord directs evil and governs over evil and limits evil in the way that he guides the world. This was intended in God's will when the son of this Herod the Great, when Pontius Pilate, when the Romans, when the Jewish leaders, when they put Jesus to death, this fed into the will of the Lord so that the Lord would have evil under his control. Because when Jesus died, he didn't just die for himself. He didn't just die for a few, but he died for all, including you and me. If we want to remain with Christ, we can't expect anything from this world other than the dear cross. Suffering and death. Distress and hardship. As soon as the world learns that our hearts and our minds live in Bethlehem, they can't wait to insult us and punish us for that, pursue us and frustrate our plans, and cause doubt in our heart, cause us to question God. This is the way. With Nebuchadnezzar's and Herod's pursuing us, we must sign our confession with our own patience, maybe even with our own blood. We should also learn from our text, too, that if we want to reject God because we're angry about the question of evil, if that's what we want to do, then yes, we can attempt to live as joyfully as possible in this life without Jesus Christ. And then go and live in a land of tears forever. Or, when we're confronted with the temptation to murmur and complain about God's injustices, we can be guided by the faith grounded in scriptures that says, I'll suffer for a little while with Christ so that one day he'll take me to my homeland of never-ending joy. The same kind of Christmas joy I have already now that gets me through this suffering. So let's take courage at this time of falling away. Jesus Christ is still risen, and his church will still remain until the end. No matter how many times we're attacked, the gates of Hades cannot overcome the church of which you are a part. It cannot tear the bride of Christ away from him. And though he might lead us through wilderness and desert, through deep thickets and forests, and through a valley of death, you and I get to stick with him. By grace alone, through faith, we'll follow along because it means our homeland of happiness and joy in the end. In Jesus' name, amen.